So we're continuing on in the series I've been working on called Contending for the Faith. Now, we looked at pretty extensively the Roman Catholic Church, and I think that the history that we brought out speaks for itself, and so let every man be persuaded in his own mind about that. So moving forward, again, a reminder that Martin Luther had attempted to reform things that were being done in the Roman Catholic Church. And this led to a protest, which became known as the Protestant movement. So these things being taught, especially along the lines of various works for salvation, is what he opposed. Very much into works and sacraments was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Luther thought they had gone way too far. So time does not permit to look at all the denominations that have been birthed since Rome or from Rome as they came out of, but it's quite evident that the influence of the mother is still seen in her children, as the denominations have still adopted many traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And so you can see the influence of the mother in them. History teaches us that how did we get to where we're at today? There is unbelievable amount of denominations in the world in the name of Christ, not including different religious sects and beliefs in something or someone other than Christ. But just in Christ's name alone, it is astounding. And you say, how did we get to this? Because I don't see it in the scriptures anywhere. So I'm going to fast forward to what is the biggest influence in our lifetime in the name of Christ outside of the Catholic Church. Now, we've dealt extensively with the Catholic Church, but now outside of the Catholic Church, what has been the biggest influence in our lifetime? Well, it's called the evangelistic movement, which, in their own words, the witnessing in the act of preaching the gospel with the intention of sharing the message and teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. And it reminds me a lot of what Paul said. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." So it seems that some were preaching Christ to cause problems for the Apostle Paul. So, you know, it means that they weren't speaking well of Christ. They were talking about Christ, but not in a good way, you know, and intending to bring more trouble to Paul. And others then were preaching Christ out of love and good intention and what the gospel was all about, why Jesus died. Paul says, you know what, either way, Christ is preached. In other words, the name of Christ is getting spread. And in that, I rejoice, and I will rejoice, he says. Paul said also in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said that his intention was to preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he says that's the main point. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified entails the whole gospel story. So let's turn to Romans chapter 10. We have to take this in because this is where the denominational world comes from. Romans 10, starting in verse 6. Now, to understand this, you've got to take this in the context that Paul is making a distinction here between the Jews who were still teaching that you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul is over against that, saying, no, it's no longer by that, but now it's by the righteousness that is based on faith. So that's the whole point he's making. We understand he's speaking to Christians. And these are people that already have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It would make no sense for him to bring that up at this point again to them. It's like, you know, I have in visiting, I have gone to churches of Christ to where you go in and we're probably the only visitors. And what's the guy talking about? Acts 2:38. I mean, he's preaching it like you need to do this. 95% of them have already done it. So, you know, it's like it makes no sense to keep preaching to the choir what they've already done. So Paul doesn't even mention it here in the context because these are Christians who've already obeyed that. But he's making his point. And he says, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That is the word of faith. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. See, that's who he's speaking to, is about the Jews believing still in the old law. He says, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, the issue, the problem, I mean, on the surface, that all sounds pretty good. Sounds like they're preaching Christ and faith in Christ to be saved. And that's pretty much what they teach in a nutshell. It's called the Roman road to salvation, is how they like to determine that. But the issue in a nutshell, breaking it down, is the book of Acts. They avoid, it seems, the whole book of Acts, which is the Acts of the church going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. There we see the commands, we see the examples all been followed, the consistency of what they taught. But the ones we're referring to today stay clear of the book of Acts. Now, isn't that a little bit strange that you have to still steer clear of any book of the Bible in order to teach the way that you teach? I think it's telling. So let's look at some history here of how did we come to the place of the sinner's prayer in place of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The emergence of the sinner's prayer as a common practice in evangelical Christianity alongside or sometimes in place of baptism for the forgiveness of sins involves a complex interplay of historical, theological, and cultural factors. And so let's take a look at those. In the historical background, Reformation and emphasis on faith. The Protestant Reformation, initiated by Martin Luther in the 16th century, emphasized justification by faith alone, over against what Reformers saw as the Roman Catholic Church's overemphasis on works and sacraments. This emphasis led to a focus on personal faith and repentance as the means of receiving God's grace and forgiveness. So this all started over an overreaction to Rome's going beyond what is written in their works of righteousness. The Great Awakenings. The Great Awakenings in the 18th and 19th centuries were periods of religious revival in America and Britain. These revivals emphasized personal conversion experiences, often characterized by intense emotional experiences and a decisive moment of faith. Evangelists like George Whitefield, John Wesley, preached about the need for personal repentance and faith in Christ, encouraging immediate response and personal commitment. This was the time of the Great Awakenings, the 18th and 19th centuries. The 19th century revivalism. Evangelists such as Charles Finley further developed methods to provoke immediate conversions. Finley introduced the anxious bench, a precursor to the altar call, where individuals were invited to come forward to express their desire to repent and trust in Christ. This practice laid the groundwork for more structured methods of inviting people to make a personal decision for Christ, leading to the development of the sinner's prayer. Theological developments. Personal relationship with Christ. Evangelical theology increasingly emphasized a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This personal approach to faith encouraged practices that facilitated a clear personal expression of repentance and faith. The sinner's prayer became a way to articulate and formulate this personal commitment. You see, it became a way. It wasn't something that had existed since Christ in the beginning of the church, but it became a way. Assurance of salvation. The sinner's prayer provided a tangible way for individuals to mark the moment of their commitment to Christ, offering a sense of assurance of their salvation. It was seen as a way to confess faith and seek forgiveness, aligning with verses like Romans 10, 9 and 10, which emphasizes confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. It said that it became a tangible way for individuals to mark the moment of their commitment to Christ. Now, I thought that baptism was that moment. That when you were buried with Christ and you could come up as a new creature, a new birth, that Jesus clearly described and told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom. So, at that time and point, when you bury the old man and rise up a new creature in Christ, Paul says, having put on Christ. So he clearly had stated all of this in the book of Romans in chapter 6 before he ever got to the point he was making about the Jews and the law and in chapter 10. So that was the moment I remember that when I went down to have my sins forgiven, that was the point in time that I can look back and say, that's when I put on Christ. That's when I became a Christian. So let's look at the American evangelistic movement. In the American context, it's interesting because we've been studying, as I know you ladies have too, we've been studying in the men's meetings lately about, you know, the founding of our country and independence and all that's been taken in. So in this time, the American context, the individualistic culture and the emphasis on personal decision-making and freedom contributed to the popularity of the sinner's prayer. The simplicity and accessibility of the prayer made it an effective evangelistic tool in various contexts, from mass evangelism events to personal conversations. You know, it was I get the idea that they're saying Catholicism was very formal. and the emphasis on works, and many of the works they had made up, you know, such as punishing yourself, beating yourself, and offering up money for your sins, and even sins of loved ones that had passed along to move them along. So you can see why they were so adamantly against these works from Catholicism. But what we're seeing is they went too far. They swung the pendulum all the way to the other side, to faith alone, which of course James disputes. So at this time of freedom and individualism and all of this, getting away from any formalism as such, it kind of paved the way also for people with have the idea in their minds of the sinner's prayer for individual conversion. Let's think for a minute about the media in evangelism. The rise of mass media, so of course now we've got television coming in, right? Particularly radio and television, allowed evangelists like Billy Graham to reach vast audiences. The sinner's prayer was often used in these contexts to invite viewers and listeners to make a personal commitment to Christ. The prayer's concise and clear nature made it suitable for use in these media formats. I can remember as a child, you know, we had the old black and white TV back then, back in the 1950s, and you know, if you didn't move the antenna ears just right, the TV was going, you know, going up and down, the picture was. And but we would watch Billy Graham every time he came on, and credit due to the name of Christ was being preached. And that is all fine and good. So I grew up in a Baptist faith, and as I said, the preacher, you know, was preaching a hellfire damnation sermon, and everybody was going up, it seemed like half the congregation, up to the altar to confess faith in Christ. And both my brothers, older than me, went up, and so I thought, well, I'm not going to be left here and go to hell by myself. So I got up too and went. And so I can remember there making the confession, you know, he believed Jesus Christ, you know, and all that. And it wasn't until probably a month later that the church had a baptism. But I never heard nothing about forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or being baptized into Christ, putting on Christ. No, I was told this was to join that church, to be a member of the Baptist church. Well, I was just pretty young still, and I did believe in Jesus, and I had an interest in these things, but I certainly did not have any idea what the Bible said. So, you know, I thought that was all right, and didn't find out till later when I grew up and more, and started going to Wheaton Road and listening to Cedric and Miller teach, that I began to realize that the Bible didn't say it just like they were saying it. So anyway, you know, the mass media, you know, I can remember the Billy Graham saying to the people, no, come on down, don't worry, the buses will wait for you, as they had bussed people in and all that. And, you know, are you thinking, well, did they not teach baptism because they thought it was such an issue with, you know, so many people and all that? Well, I do notice that in Acts chapter 2, that same day they baptized 3,000 people. So, I mean, if it seems to me like if it wasn't a big deal, if it was just an outward sign of an inward grace, as they say, then, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal to get it done right away. But we do notice that they baptized 3,000 people the same day. And we follow all the examples in the book of Acts. We see that they all were teaching the same thing, because the hearers were all hearing it alike and were saying, here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized? So it was clearly part of the preaching message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in relation to baptism in evangelical theology, while many evangelicals evangelicals, I don't have a hard time saying that word, continue to see baptism as an important step of obedience following conversion. The emphasis on immediate personal conversion experiences often place the sinner's prayer as the initial step of faith. Well, it might be the initial step. You're not going to do nothing else if you don't have faith, if you don't believe something. Baptism is frequently seen as a public declaration of the faith professed through the sinner's prayer rather than the initial means of receiving forgiveness. Just a public declaration is what they say, rather than means of receiving forgiveness. But then we would say, what saith the scriptures? Doctrinal differences. Different traditions have varying views on the role of baptism. Some, like Baptist traditions, view baptism as an ordinance for believers who have already professed faith, thus occurring after the initial act of repentance and faith. So it's just an act they would do afterwards, not a lot of meaning to it in their consideration. Other traditions, like the Pentecostal and Charismatic groups, emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit and personal faith over sacramental rites. So now you can understand when you're dealing with the Charismatic movement, that their idea of the Holy Spirit is somewhat different from ours. They emphasize more the outpouring of the Holy Spirit being manifested, whereas we believe those things had a purpose to confirm and are done away, and what we receive is the indwelling of the Spirit to dwell in us, to help us in our walk with Christ. So there is a difference there. So, conclusion. The practice of the sinner's prayer developed over time through a combination of historical revival movements, theological emphasis on personal faith and conversion, cultural factors favoring individual expression and media influence. While this practice has become widespread in evangelical circles, it does not replace baptism, but often proceeds it as an initial expression of faith. I would have to disagree with that statement and say that, no, it does replace it, because they're saying that the conversion has taken place before you're baptized. Well, how can conversion have taken place before your sins are forgiven and before the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you? How can you say that the conversion has taken place? So I would disagree with that thought there. Different Christian traditions continue to hold varied views on the relationship between faith, repentance, baptism, and the assurance of salvation. So I think we can all agree that the sinner's prayer is replacing baptism for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, making baptism a meaningless ordinance, making void the Word of God and what it says about it. So that's a piece of history I looked into because I was curious. I wanted to know, how did we get to this place? How did we come to this place? And I was frankly quite shocked when I first came to Wheaton Road and started learning what the Bible said. I was quite shocked, frankly, that everybody were not all Christians, that we did not all speak the same thing. And so, but as you read the scriptures, you find out, well, it certainly is the case. So I've got one more lesson to tie up this series that I'll do my next time up here, Lord willing, on a Sunday morning. And in this, we're going to bring up why this is so important to know these things. There is a very important reason, and we'll get to that, Lord willing.